So just a few announcements before we go on any further. Just wanted again to say thank you for being here. Want to welcome everybody, no matter how long you've been coming, but we especially want to welcome new people. So if you've just started coming, or maybe even this is your first Sunday, thank you for being here. And we'd love to get to know you a little bit. If you want to let us know about you, that would be really great. You probably received one of these bulletins or flyers when you came in. Lots of information about what's going on in there as well. But you'll notice on the back page, there's a little section you can fill out and tear off, and you can drop that in either of those wooden boxes at the back in front of the doors, or in the basket outside on the welcome table, or in any of the baskets at the side here. And that just gives us a little bit of information about you. We'll follow up and contact you if you'd like us to do that. Also, at the end of the service, over in that corner over there, in this room, we have something called Cedar Ridge in 7 minutes. We do that every week. We'd love to chat with you, meet you, and share a few things about our church, answer any questions you have. So do come along to that afterwards, again, if you want to find out a bit more information. Main announcement really today is the farm. So this coming Friday, the 12th of August, this is really our kind of last big gathering out on the farm. It's the another farm sangria night, so we'll work on the farm and have various refreshments after we've done the work, maybe during a bit of the work as well. There's going to be some live music. I mean, it's going to be a lot of fun. We did one of these earlier in the year. So just want to encourage you, if you've not yet managed to get on the farm, this would be a great time to do it. Come out and pull a few weeds, harvest some things. We've got, you probably saw some of the produce out in the entrance there. We've got lots of things we're harvesting. Obviously, everything we get, we give away to those in need. So it's all for a really great cause. So do come along. Again, if you've already been out, come along on Friday night. It's going to be a really great night together farming. So, but just wanted to especially give everybody who hasn't been out there another opportunity. We've got a video actually from one of our board members we're going to show. So if we could just take a quick look at that video.
Hi, Cedar Ridge family. This is Melinda. I'm at the beach catching some rays, trying to boost my vitamin D. Did you know that seashells were once used as a form of money in many parts of the world? Times have changed, but the need for resources to support our church community endures. As chair of the board, I'm making a special request for you to continue your faithful giving over these summer months when we know our giving can slip. To continue the good work Cedar Ridge is doing, serving our community, serving others, in service of our vision. Wait, are those free snow cones? Hey, Cedar Ridge, I gotta go. See you soon.
Okay, so another shameless plug for giving. That was Melinda, who's the chair of our board, and so you know our financial year runs from the beginning of September to the end of August. So we're in the last month of our financial year. We've had a really great year, and first of all, I just want to say thank you to everybody who gives. It's you know through the donations of people like you and me that this place runs. I mean, that's how it happens. It's us pulling together. So thank you to everybody. We were in terms of our giving goals for much of the year, we were at 100%, which is just phenomenal. It's fantastic. And again, thank you. We've kind of trailed off a little bit. We've hovered around 95, and at the beginning of this summer period, which is always a bit of a challenge for us, because you know, we're a little emptier, people go on vacation and all that nonsense. I don't know what happens there, but no, it's great. It's great. I love the summer, but the rhythm of life changes, and we've noticed historically that our giving goes down a little bit during the summer when people are not around so much. So we just want to put the message out. Let's keep going. Let's keep giving. Let's keep the momentum up during these summer months. Now, we've dropped from about that 95% at the beginning of the summer down to we're at 93 now. Still, that's good, but we want to get that up a bit before we reach the end of the year. So we have four more Sundays in August to give. So I just want to encourage everybody to give generously. If you've not given before, this would be a great time to start. If you feel you can give more than you would normally do, that would be fantastic too. We don't put the pressure on, as you've probably noticed here, if you've been around for a while at Cedar Ridge, around money. You know, we don't pass the plate around. We don't try and guilt people. We don't think that God blesses people who give and doesn't bless people who don't give. But we could be wrong. And why take the risk? Do you know what I mean? So Let's just give generously, right? Okay. Right, now, I wanted to show a couple of slides from... I tend to go out for a walk most days, and yesterday I was walking and noticed some of these things. Do you notice these? I think we've got a few of these. I think we've got a few more of them, haven't we? Anyway, few slides. So what does that mean? Means the summer's coming to an end, right? It means fall's coming. Now, that's not a bad thing. Summer is a beautiful time of year, and fall's a beautiful time of year as well. But it means kind of we're coming towards the end of the summer. We're heading toward, you know, fall's approaching. It means elections, right? You know, what, in November? November 6th, something like that. And so, you know, that's kind of a bit of a crazy time. And it's going to, you know, I think most people seem to be saying it's going to be an unusual election season. Perhaps they say that every year or every 4 years. But, you know, it's going to be, I think we've seen in our culture during this time all kinds of conflict, right? And it's not just around the politics of it all. It's just there's just violence in our culture, violence around the world. There's just conflict. And the world can be a pretty depressing place. I went away on vacation myself. After feeling like every week I would get up here and ask us to pray about another atrocity, another awful thing. Then while I was away, a whole bunch of more stuff happened. You know, it's just like, God, it can be somewhat depressing. And I think we can go into the fall and go into election season and all that kind of stuff with a sense of foreboding, with perhaps, you know, the fires of hope, the light of hope dimming somewhat. But last weekend, so last Saturday, I went to a Muslim convention, right? That's not what I do every weekend. But I was invited by one of our local mosques to go to their national convention up in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. And they're actually a sect or a, you know, a denomination within Islam that's quite small, the Ahmadiyya group. And they have actually experienced some persecution from other Muslim groups at different times in their history and even now. So they're very aware of what damage religion can cause and the sort of division that religion can cause. So their motto is love for all, hatred for none. And they're really working towards peace in the world through the way that they live. While I was there, I met a guy who we're going to just look at a little video. A guy who actually fired a gun into a mosque. Okay, I'm just going to say that, and then we're going to watch the video, and you can see some of this story unfold. A story that I think represents something different to what we hear about most of the time when we look at the news. Okay, so maybe we can just quickly run that video. Thank you.
In the midst and the aftermath of horrible incidents like the shooting in Orlando a week ago, we often find extraordinary heroism and amazing grace. At Pulse Nightclub, partiers turned into amateur medics, saving lives in the chaos. In Charleston, families of the victims faced the shooter to somehow offer their forgiveness. Harry Smith has the story of the surprising awakening that came out of one shooting last year.
Ted Hakey Jr. has admitted he had too much to drink that night. He'd been posting anti-Muslim messages on Facebook for months, and enraged by the scenes unfolding in France, he grabbed a gun, aimed next door, and pulled the trigger.
The bullet came straight through the prayer hall, through the internal dividing wall, and out through the women's side as well. So penetrated three walls.
The Marine veteran was arrested and pled guilty to a hate crime. But in the months since, something remarkable happened.
Would it be safe to say that you were guilty of stupidity?
Absolutely, of course. Of ignorance. Because if I had knocked on the door next door and realized that what they were all about wouldn't even been a question.
After the shooting, Hakey requested to meet with the mosque's leaders. He asked them for their forgiveness.
It brought discredit upon myself, the Marine Corps, everything I stand for. This just isn't me.
And they did forgive him.
To my congregation, I'm going to ask you to greet and meet and hug Mr. Hakey and Mrs. Hakey, just like a Muslim should treat his or her neighbor.
The enemy next door became a friend. In fact, he became more than a friend.
First he was a shooter, and then he was our neighbor, and then he was a friend, and he became my brother when he prayed with me side by side and bowed his head in prayer, and he didn't have to do that.
A lot of the Muslims are very upset that their religion is being hijacked by people who don't follow the Quran, and that's what we need to realize, so that when you do see Muslims, you're not so, you know, stepping away. You need to get educated. And the only way to beat this is with them on our side.
Friday morning, Ted Hickey Jr. was in court to learn what sentence he'd receive for his crime. Also at the courthouse, members of the mosque he shot at.
We were here to show our support and solidarity with Mr. Hickey, who's our new friend.
They were there because they believe Hickey does not deserve jail time.
This guy shot a gun at your congregation, at your house of worship.
But he was ignorant. But now that he knows, his heart has totally changed. And, you know, it's one person at a time, as you call it, one drop in the ocean, but, you know, 150 million to go, you know, so we'll keep going.
Neither Hickey nor his neighbors had made any effort to become acquainted. They were strangers, content to be apart, and that, they acknowledge, was a mistake.
Loving your neighbor is something that creates solace and tranquility in society and understanding. So you want to reach out to them to create that dialogue and to create that seed of love.
We teach our children that oftentimes the things they fear are simply unfamiliar. Hatred for Muslims, or hatred for gays, or hatred for anyone who seems to be something other than ourselves is based in that kind of fear, a fear of convenience. Because sometimes it's just easier to hate than it is to find out who lives next door.
And Harry Smith joins me now live. A remarkable 180 turnaround for Ted Hickey. Is the
remorse
real?
Boy, that's a really good question, right? So the judge did sentence him to 6 months.
Okay. So I just thought that was an amazing story, right? And I got to meet that guy last week. And he, you know, he's not a Muslim. He's not become a Muslim or anything like that. But he's just somebody who I think, when we look at those two groups of people, there's Ted Hickey and there's that Muslim group. Each side has all kinds of opinions about the other, and in the dialogue, in the coming together, there was some healing. So I guess I showed that because for two reasons. One is, let's not lose hope. All right, change can happen. It's possible. Right, we don't have to just expect that hatred's going to win. We're following somebody, Jesus, who says that love wins. That love will win the day. And then secondly, as we go into a season that's going to get pretty squirrely, I'm sure, let's be those who create dialogue, who don't judge the other, right? I'll be honest with you. If I'd met Ted Hickey before I heard that story, I'd have had all kinds of judgments about Ted Hickey, right? That's just because that's my prejudice. And that's wrong, right? So we've got to reach out across lines to bring about reconciliation. And let's be those kinds of people always, but especially as we go into this season, all right? Now, we also have, as we head into fall, you know, our new year will begin in September. We're going to have a series where we're going to look at the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, those kinds of things. What does it mean to live those things out? But in the meantime, as Ruth mentioned earlier, we're going to start a new series today, which will take us up to the fall, on the book of Acts. Okay, so we're going to look at this book that comes after the four Gospels. So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that are accounts of Jesus' life. And then before we get into a whole bunch of letters, mainly written by one of the early church leaders called Paul, we have this book called, which has become known as the Acts of the Apostles. And has anybody ever read that book? Anybody taken a look at that? A few people. What were your impressions of it as you read the book of Acts? Anything anyone wants to share? Hannah. Yeah. So a fascinating story of the early church and how followers of Jesus worked out what it meant to follow Jesus. Yeah, I think that's a great summary. Anybody else? What were your impressions of the book? What did it do to you as you read the book? Anybody want to share something? Will, did you have your hand up there? No? Okay, you're just hugging your dad. Okay, that's cool. Trish, you're... Yeah. Okay. So it's a story of the message of Jesus, the movement of Jesus going from Judaism out to Gentiles, including lots of people. So breaking down lots of barriers. Yeah. Okay, yeah. Yeah, so a transition from fear. You know, the book begins with them kind of hiding away, right? Jesus follows a small group of people hiding away. And then the rest of the story is really about how they filled with God's Spirit, are very bold and courageous and do all kinds of great, cool things. So anyway, yeah, so that's great. Well, I'd recommend reading it. It's, you know, we've got about 5 weeks, I think, on this series. So we're not, it's 28 chapters. We're not going to be able to dig into the whole thing in any huge amount of detail. What we're going to do is each week take a story from, you know, a little passage and just, you know, open that up a little bit and unpack that and sort of gain some insights from it. What I'm going to do today, though, is just a sort of an overview, an introduction, and hopefully this will kind of set us up to engage with it a little bit more. But as I said, read it. It's one of the longer books of the New Testament, but you could sit down and read it in one go. Certainly, you know, if you read it, you took, put a few hours aside each night, you could read it. So I would encourage reading it, you know, as much to us in one go as possible, because you get a sense of the drama, a sense of the narrative, a sense of the story, a sense of the progression in it, and you sort of see these characters evolving throughout the story. So take a look at it. Let's look at a little passage to start off with. We'll go to the first chapter, the first few verses. Let me say before we go there, I think Acts is this strange book. It's kind of strange because in one sense, it's very beautiful. Some people have mentioned that already. It's kind of inspiring. It talks about how the early church came together and broke down barriers and the message of Jesus goes out and this movement begins. But at the same time, it's somewhat chaotic. It's very honest. There's all sorts of, just as much as there's reconciliation and the healing of divisions, there's also conflict and falling out. And, you know, so we get the whole package. So it feels like nothing's really been hidden from us. We kind of see this raw story for what it is. And at times, it's even kind of a bit freaky. It's a little bit frightening. You know, it's intense. It's dramatic. So again, let's read it. But let's just look at these first few verses. This kind of sets the whole thing up. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Okay, let's just pause there for a moment. So in my former book, so Acts is pretty much universally assumed to have been written by the same person that wrote the book we call Luke. We'll get on to who wrote it in a second. But these two books go together, in other words. So we have the Gospel of Luke, which is the stories about Jesus' life. And then we have the Acts of the Apostles, which are the stories about the followers of Jesus after Jesus. So these two books, written by the same person, they're very similar forms, very similar literature. And they're just telling different stories. And that's why the book begins this way. So he's referring to this other book, Luke. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. We'll just leave that there for now. So at the very beginning, we kind of get the whole book set up. But the book's been set up as these people are going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's going to cause them to go out with this message, with this new life, and spread it all over the world. We also have Jesus appearing to them at the beginning of this book after he's already died. So there's sort of the resurrected Jesus. And a theme of this book is them living this resurrected life. It's the fact that Jesus came back from the dead kind of drives everything they do. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment too. Let's just look at a map or a couple of maps that are going to put some of this in context for us. Got here. Here's a map of the Mediterranean. This is a modern day map with some of the, you know, modern day countries on it, just to give us a little bit of context and perspective there. We've got here's Israel. So this is where it all begins in Jerusalem. All right. So that's where the book begins. That's where the followers of Jesus are hidden away. Let's go to the next map. So this is a map of the same area, but back in that time. And you can you probably can't read actually names on here, but what we see is we've got Israel here, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And then we see as we read the book, we'll see that this message, this new life, is spread all the way up here, across here into modern-day Turkey, what was called Asia Minor back then, over into Greece, and eventually over into Italy. The book ends with Paul in Rome under house arrest. Paul, one of the prominent church leaders who kind of comes to the fore midway through this book, he ends up in Rome. So this message is spread out over the known world, or at least the Roman world at that time. And in Greece, there are places like Corinth and Thessalonica and Philippi. In Turkey or Asia Minor, there are places called Ephesus. And some of these are places that the first few Christians started forming churches, and Paul himself visited many of those cities. And then we have it in the latter part of the New Testament, many of the letters that he wrote to those churches. So Acts kind of describes some of the story about how it all spreads. And then in the letters that follow on from after Acts, like the letters to the Romans, a letter to the Romans, two letters to the church in Corinth, a letter to the church in Philippi, etc., these sort of Acts gives us the context for how those churches started, and Paul's connection to those churches. All right, so it's a little bit of the context there. Let's look at some of the how can we break the book of Acts down? Okay, so. If we look at it and sort of break it down into chapters, there we go. We have in chapter one, and we just read a chunk of chapter one there. This is Jesus' preparation of his disciples. Okay, so Jesus is there. He's saying, "What's going to happen? You're going to be filled with the Spirit. You're going to spread this message all over." That's what's happening there. Then from chapters 2 to 8. They are filled. These early followers are filled with the Spirit. You can read about that in chapter 2, and it's pretty dramatic. And then they start teaching and preaching and healing people and living life together in chapters 2 to 8 in Jerusalem. So we have this sort of progression that Jesus talked about. He says, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria," which is sort of the larger area around Jerusalem, and to the ends of the earth. So there's this sense of progression of this new way of life, that it's going to move out from Jerusalem. But it starts off in Jerusalem. Okay, so in chapters 2 to 8, it's set in Jerusalem. It then begins to shift to Samaria and Judea in chapters 8 to 12. And the reason for that shift is no great strategic plan. It's persecution. The church is persecuted in Jerusalem by the Jewish authorities and also to some degree by the Romans. And they're pushed out. And they flee, and that's why they go out into Samaria and Judea, sort of the larger area. And then it does get a little bit more intentional. So in chapters 13 to 15, in chapter 9, this anti-Christian Pharisee called Saul has this very dramatic encounter, a vision of Jesus. And he becomes a Christian. And he's been persecuting the Christians. Most of the Christians do not believe that he's become a Christian. They're like, I don't think so. You know, we shouldn't trust this guy. Turns out to be legit. And he emerges as one of the stronger leaders within this Jesus movement. And he teams up with a guy called Barnabas and goes out very intentionally on a trip. He heads out to Cyprus on his first trip. And they are spreading this message, right? So and then there are the rest of the book are several other of Paul's trips, his missionary journeys. Some would say he takes 3 journeys in total because they were sort of 3 intentional journeys. His fourth journey is actually him. He's arrested. He's arrested and held in Caesarea back in Israel or back in Judea. But then he's taken to Rome because he makes an appeal. He wants his case heard in Rome, so he ends up being under guard, being taken to Rome, and the book ends with him under house arrest in Rome. Okay, and when it just ends there. Now, there's a tradition that he was martyred after that, but that's not in this account. So you know that's kind of how it spread. So what we can see happening here is, I think interestingly, is this spread is it's kind of like the opposite of Jesus, right? Jesus starts out in Judea. He's in Galilee, in fact. And then the story of Jesus, recorded in Luke's gospel, for instance, is Jesus heading towards Jerusalem. And it kind of things get more and more intense and as he heads towards Jerusalem. And the stakes go up, and then he's eventually executed in Jerusalem. And then this, from Jerusalem, this movement of Jesus, of the resurrected Jesus, begins to move out from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost ends of the earth. I think of it, actually, this is just me, I don't know if this is helpful, a bit like a supernova. It's like, you know, Jesus, there's all this intensity, like a collapsing star of Jesus and his way coming into Jerusalem, and then there's death and resurrection, and then it explodes out into the rest of the world. That's just my opinion. You don't read about that in any commentaries, and that's probably a bit nutty, but there you go. But it's interesting that it's the opposite trajectory to what happens with Jesus. Now, the other thing you can note here is that it starts in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. So it starts, the Jesus movement starts very much as a Jewish movement. Christianity is within Judaism. It's not a separate religion. It's a sect within Judaism. And that's why there was so much conflict with the Jewish religion, because they thought it was heretical. So it starts off very much Jewish, with people like Peter and James as prominent leaders in Jerusalem. It then begins to become much more Gentile, much more non-Jewish. It sort of progresses out into the rest of the world, out into modern-day Turkey and Greece and Italy. And most of the followers by the end of the book are non-Jewish people. And the leaders, the sort of emphasis of leadership change, it transitions from the preeminence of Peter and James, who were original followers of Jesus, some of Jesus' disciples. And it shifts to this guy called Saul, who was later named Paul, who is a Pharisee, who was, you know, himself Jewish, but he has this mission to Gentile people. He mixes it up with all kinds of people, but he's especially reaching out to Gentile people. And you can see in this transition happen, you know, both gradually and dramatically as you read the book. Let's just take a look at, maybe we can go to the next slide. So let's just think about some background issues here. Authorship. So who wrote the book of Luke? Well, the tradition is that Luke wrote it, hence it's called Luke, and therefore we think that Luke wrote the book of Acts. I mean, there's all sorts of debate about this, and I don't think it really matters who wrote it. You know, there's no signature on the documents. There's no title on the documents. We don't even have the original documents. But the tradition is that this guy called Luke, who was one of the guys who accompanied Paul on his journeys, is the writer of the book. Others feel that it couldn't have been him for different reasons in the text. My sense is it probably was not him. But it's pretty clear that the same person that wrote Luke and the same person that wrote is the same person that wrote Acts. These books can be seen together, and we can trust these books. They've been held within the community of followers of Jesus from the very beginning. You know, in terms of the date of authorship, we think it was probably written between AD 65-ish and AD 70. The reason for that is because we think Paul was imprisoned in Rome. There's some evidence that that was around about AD 65. So Paul is still alive, so it must have been after that. But there's no real mention in this story about a very significant event in Jewish history, which is the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple in AD 70. There's no mention of that here. So the assumption is maybe that happened afterwards. So, you know, the book's probably written in that era, 65 to 70 AD. It's been held within the church community, handed down. It's been viewed as one of the orthodox books of the Bible, right there from the beginning. So I think we can trust it, even though we don't know the exact person who wrote it. What was the purpose of it? So why did this guy write these accounts? Because that's important for us. If we're going to try and interpret it, it's important for us to get some sense of why it was written in the first place, right? And it's, you know, something, well, it's just a clear history. It's a history of what happened. It's a history of the time of Jesus and a history of the time after that. And that's you know, yes, it clearly is, it's an attempt to write out a history, but it's not just pure history. You know, we shouldn't read this like it's a pure historical account. It's not written like that. There's all kinds of speeches and poetry in it. There's different literary genres within this whole book. We could perhaps describe it as theological narrative. It's written to make a point. And the point seems to be a defense of Christianity, right? A defense of this early movement that followed Jesus. And a defense in, you know, maybe several different ways. Maybe the intention originally was just to defend in one particular kind of way, but it kind of seems relevant to a number of different ways of defending it. Firstly, it answers the question, or tries to answer the question, how come this religion, which became known as Christianity, how come it is predominantly, by the time of the writing of this book, a Gentile religion, when it's all about a guy who is supposed to be the Jewish Messiah? Right? That's a bit of a conundrum, a bit of a problem, unless you know some of this story about how all that happened. Okay? So that it seems to be an explanation of that, of kind of reconciling those two apparently contradictory issues. It's also an attempt to connect Christianity to Judaism, to say it's part of and birthed within Judaism. And the reason for that was Judaism was viewed in the Roman Empire as a legitimate religion. The Romans were okay with established religions. They just didn't like people starting new ones. You know, it's kind of like that can create instability and there's some political implications of that too. So by writing this account, the author could possibly be trying to say, look, you know, this is legitimate. We're not just some fly-by-night, you know, some guy just dreamt this up and now we've got a new religion. This is something that has come out of all the history of the Hebrew people, and we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that was promised. He was, you know, the emphasis of Luke and Acts is that essentially the Hebrew people rejected Jesus as a prophet, as a Messiah, and so this message went out to Gentile people. And essentially, Christianity became a much more Gentile, non-Jewish religion, even though it started off a different way. There's also a chance it could be a defense specifically for Paul. You know, this is a story that explains how this guy got into the situation he is in when he's under house arrest in Rome. And it may be very specifically for him. I think that's probably unlikely that it's just for him. It's just a defense of him, but it probably served all of those purposes, or could have done. What another purpose it serves for us today, which I don't think was the intention of the writer, but it's just a purpose it serves for us circumstantially, is that it provides this bridge between the Gospels, Jesus, and the rest of the New Testament, the letters and writings of Paul. It gives us a context, as I was saying earlier, for Paul, some of those stories about how he ended up in these different churches and what actually happened in the churches, so that we can make more sense of some of the letters or the content of the letters that he writes to those churches. Okay, so Acts gives us a lot of context for a lot of stuff that has become very important in Christian history, namely the theology of Paul, which has dominated Christian theology, you know, for the last 2,000 years. You know, especially I would say in the last 500 years. So. I think that's enough of that. We don't need to talk too much about genre. What we're going to look at now is look ahead a little bit at the rest of the series, because we're going to emphasize some themes. And as I said, you know, we're not going to be able to unpack the whole book. It's 28 chapters. There's loads of stuff in there. Some fantastic stories. Some really inspiring stuff. Some pretty ugly stuff too. Some chaotic stuff. You know, it's as I mentioned. Read it, take a look at it. But we're going to kind of look at some stories that explore the following themes. First one here is partnership with the Holy Spirit. So if we go back to what we read at the beginning there, this early group of followers who were willing to suffer tremendously for the sake of what they believed, this group of followers, they were utterly convinced that Jesus came back from the dead. Right? Now, you know, I mean, in some respects, that's a theological issue for us, right? It's like the resurrection is a theological issue. We celebrate it to some degree when we take communion every week. And we can't, you know, there's been lots of debates about the resurrection. And I dare say if we were to canvass everybody in the room, would have different perspectives on the resurrection of Jesus. Some taking that very literally, some taking it not so literally. However, it's clear in these stories that these guys took this literally. And we just read about the fact that they're with Jesus after he's already been executed. He's come back from the dead right at the beginning of this book. And they are consumed with the fact that Jesus coming back from the dead changes everything. That means a lot. There's huge theological significance for them in the fact that Jesus is back from the dead, about what life is, how they can live. And so this story is not a story so much about how people inspired by the teachings of Jesus lived. I think it is that too. But perhaps more fundamentally than that, it's a story about people who are experiencing the presence of the resurrected Christ now. It's a people that are full of God's Spirit, there's in both Paul's letters and even in the stories of Acts, there's an equation between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus. Like the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus' presence with his followers now. So that's pretty radical. That's pretty incredible. So the book is full of people experiencing this connection to God, this intimate oneness with God through the Spirit, and then going out and doing all kinds of amazing things. And we could, in some respects, call the book the Acts of the Holy Spirit, right? It's known as the Acts of the Apostles. I mean, those two things are going together. So there's this intense partnership with the Holy Spirit, and that's a huge theme throughout this book. Another theme is it gives us insight into how the early church lived, right? What was church like for these early followers? We gain some great insights there, right? We see, as Ruth mentioned a little earlier over communion, there's this incredible community that forms. This community, it's not Jewish, it's not just Gentile. It transcends religion. It transcends ethnicity. There's barriers broken down. Now, if you read the book, the book is full of gender issues, you know, so sexism. There's still racial issues going on. There's the issue of slavery, right? The book, it does not overcome all those problems. But this new community of followers of Jesus, they seem to be living a life that is challenging all those things. So we have people who are slave and free in community together. I don't think we should interpret that as condoning slavery. Of course not. But something is happening. That the institution is being challenged there. There's men and women coming together. The leaders of this movement are uneducated people. Right? I mean, I think we sometimes forget that the leaders of this movement didn't know how to read and write. Peter, James, those kinds of guys. They were uneducated, and yet they were leading this thing. And there was respect for them. And there was it wasn't like, oh, you haven't got the academic qualifications, so you can't be a leader. And this, some of this, now that changed a little bit with Paul. Obviously, Paul was a very educated person. So it's not anti-education. It's just this new community forms, which is incredible. This church, this gathering of followers of Jesus, and there's something beautiful about it. There's something also crazy about it too, because there's all sorts of conflict and fallings out and difficulties. So it's real. It's not just pie in the sky. It's not like, and they all lived happily ever after and floated off after Jesus into the clouds. That's not what this is about. It actually ends with, as I mentioned, Paul in under house arrest in prison. Paul has left a string of conflicts behind him. People who he's fallen out with, people who have befriended him, and he's a very single-minded individual. He's the kind of guy, if I'm honest, don't particularly like him. I'm not sure you're supposed to say that, you know, if you're a pastor, but he doesn't. It's just, I'm not sure he would have been a great guy to go out for a drink with. Put it like that. He would have been, you know, very very strongly minded, strong opinions, he did drink wine actually. He did, anyway. We get this example of how the early church lived. Now, I think what we've got to do is be really careful at the same time, right? And we're not going to show this scripture. I'm just going to mention it. The context of the church was so different back then, so different. So we need to be very careful about not trying to just apply what we read straight into our lives, right? I mean, we need to think through, okay, what are the cultural implications back then? that we can unpack so we can truly understand what's going on and then apply those into our own lives. A lot of people, for instance, I grew up in a church that called itself a New Testament church. We're trying to do church the way they did 2,000 years ago. Well, life is totally freaking different to 2,000 years ago, right? I mean, we have different challenges. Let me give you an example of this. When Judas killed himself, right? So they're a disciple down. They decide to elect another disciple. What do? They cast lots. Can you imagine if I said, we need a couple new board members, so we're going to get some dice out and find out, you know, I mean, I think you would also, that's not, you know, but that was okay back then. That was okay. But are we going to incorporate that into our church polity? I don't think so. Another great example, there's a big conflict over, do you have to be a Jew in order to become a follower of Jesus? So if you're not a Jew, but ethnically, you're not born into Judaism, do you have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian? And there was this big debate. And eventually it was decided no, although there was, you know, lots of tension around it. And they write, the council in Jerusalem, all these leaders get together and they have this massive powwow and they pray and they talk and they think. And then at the end of it, they write this letter, you know, and you're waiting for this great treatise. And they say, basically, don't eat the meat of strangled animals. Don't eat food sacrificed to idols. And refrain from sexual immorality. And that's it. You know, and I'm thinking if we went away on retreat as a leadership for 3 or 4 days and we came back with that, you'd probably laugh us out of town. Okay? So their context was so different. Those were really important issues to them. Like I can't recall us ever having a debate about whether we should eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols or meat from the blood of meat from strangled animals and that kind of thing, right? We just don't have those kind of debates. That's not really our issue. But it was a massive issue for them back then. You know, they throw sexual immorality in there as well, just because it's religion, right? You know, you've got to talk about sex and make sure people are behaving themselves and everything. But, you know, that was it. That, you know, to us, it just doesn't seem like anywhere near comprehensive enough. It's not really addressing what is important to us right now. So we just got to be careful, I think, in how we interpret and how we apply these things that we're reading about in Acts, but let it challenge us nonetheless. The other theme or other themes are, it's how the church spreads, right? This message goes out, the way of life, not just the message, the way of life of Jesus is established all over the Roman world in these small communities of followers of Jesus. This spread, I think, is a little bit challenging for us to think about because we tend to think about that kind of spread almost negatively as like religious proselytizing. You know, it's like almost like religious empire. And we can feel a little bit awkward about it and embarrassed about it. You know, we don't talk about that kind of thing so much now. I think a lot of that is because we live in a post-Constantine age. You know, in the 4th century, Christianity became the religion of the Roman Empire. It became a powerful force. But during this era and right up to that time, the first few centuries, it was a movement of poor people, of displaced people. It was a movement of women, of slaves, of people who were not viewed in society as the elite in any sense, okay, because of the situations back then. So it was spread by persecution. Right, in chapter 8, we read that there was this big persecution, and it gets spread out that way. So this is not some kind of dominant, let's go and tell these guys what the truth is, and we'll show them we're better than them or anything like that. It's actually very inclusive because, again, it's within Judaism. It's not really trying to oppose Judaism, nor is it really trying to oppose paganism, you know, which were in that area were the two main religious forms, if you like. It's really trying to embrace both and lead to a deeper revelation about both. You know, we see that in a lot of what Paul talked about, both to Jewish people and to pagan people. He's trying to say, hey, you know, you're on this journey. Look to Jesus. He's pointing to Jesus as someone from within their religions, even, who can be embraced and who can be followed. So it causes conflict, and there's for sure some divisions that happen. But this spread is actually very different to, I think, how we think about religion spreading today. Now, fourth theme is life as an adventure. There's this sense of boldness and courage, and they have all kinds of conviction, and they want to pursue that and live their lives honestly and really based on the convictions that they have. They're prepared to take risks. That there's people who get shipwrecked and thrown into jail, and they sort of come back for more. You know, it's like they just don't give up. They're not being put off. They've not got this jaded, cynical view of life. They have this enthusiastic, committed, bold way of life. I think that's a huge challenge to us. I know that's a huge challenge to me, and we're going to explore that a little bit over the next few weeks as well. Now, just to close out here, I want to sort of back up a little bit from this and make another reflection about this book that I think sort of applies to all of these themes that we're going to look at. And it's this. The book is called The Acts of the Apostles, right? Now, just as we don't know for sure the author's name, there's no official title for this book. It doesn't have at the top of the manuscript, The Acts of the Apostles. It's just become known as that. In fact, one of the early leaders in the church, Irenaeus, who was towards the end of the second century, he's the first person we have in history who refers to it as The Acts of the Apostles. But it's a pretty good name because it's an action-packed book, right? It's full of action of those early followers of Jesus known as the apostles, his disciples. They were the leaders. It's The Acts of the Apostles. So it's an action-packed book. At the same time, and there's for sure less narrative spent on this, but it's also a book of inaction. And what I mean by that, it's a book that's full of what I would call silence or contemplation or reflection. There's pretty much every time an action takes place, it's preceded by silence or preceded by inactivity. For example, right at the beginning, the disciples are full of the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost. They're hidden away, and the text says they're praying. They're not just, right, let's go out and do something. They're actually, as Jesus said to them, just stay in Jerusalem and wait. So that they're in this place, this posture of waiting, of silence, of prayer. Throughout the book, especially the first half of the book, whenever there's an action, it's preceded by an inaction. It's preceded by silence. So we have, for instance, when they pray about sending people out. They don't just make strategy. They pray about it. We have a situation where, in fact, the people are calling on the leaders to take some action around distribution of food, and the leaders say, well, we're going to appoint some people to do that because we need to stay in this place of prayer and discernment. We don't want to get too distracted from that, so we're going to assign some other people to take care of those things. When the church send out Paul and Barnabas, there's a period of prayer before they do that. I would encourage you, and we have discussion questions, by the way, for each week on this throughout this series, so you can grab a copy of those in the lobby afterwards, or they're online, and you know, they're great for groups, great for individuals, just to reflect on these questions that sort of relate to each of the messages. This week, there's a reflection on this issue, and some passages to read where you can look at this inaction or silence followed by action rhythm that goes throughout the book. There's this other factor. It's like, As there's silence, it's like what's happening, I think, is these followers of Jesus are trying to discern truth. They're trying to experience God. They're trying to experience the Spirit of God. And they do that through prayer and silence, right, through contemplation. They create this space where they can have insight into what is true, what they need to do, how they need to live. And then they go out and live it with conviction, with boldness. It's like there's no holding back. But there's also a community thing going on which challenges the truth. So they're not just individuals saying, I think this is what's right, I'm going to go off and do it. They're sharing life together and challenging one another about what they believe to be true. So there's statements within this book that sound like this. It seems good to us and the Holy Spirit. As they debate things, as they share things, truth is refined. It's not just the possession of any one individual. It's within a community. It's challenged. It's encouraged. It changes the outcome of what the received truth is that the people then go out and live. So there's this dynamic. There's this flow. There's this rhythm of silence, insight, community, which challenges and encourages that insight and refines it, and then action, which is flows out in this incredibly dynamic, courageous way. In the discussion questions this week, there's a question in there which I want to pose now, which is this. To what degree, for us, do we have that kind of rhythm in our own lives? Right? We belong to a culture that is all about action. It's all about fixing problems and making everybody happy and resolving conflict and all that kind of stuff. It's all about action before we've even necessarily know what it is we need or want. We're so desperate acting to be happy, we may not even be aware of what makes us unhappy. We're so quick to meet needs, we may have lost sight of what those needs really are. So there's some, I think, tensions for us in our own lives that this book addresses at this sort of large level. So we could, I think, reflect a little bit on this book as we go through. And as I say in the discussion questions this week, there's a particular reflection where we're going to apply that to our own lives. And I want to ask that now. To what degree do we have silence in our own lives? To what degree do we create space where we can let truth challenge us? Where we can stop enough to perhaps hear the Spirit of God, feel the Spirit of God, where we can become aware of the impact we have or don't have, where we can be aware of the issues we create for other people, where we can become aware of the issues we create for ourselves. We can become aware of our own dissatisfactions, our own unhappiness, our own internal conflict, as well as the conflict we have with other people. Do we ever stop enough to reflect on that and kind of let the truth speak? That's one question. Another question would be, do we have a sense of truth in our own lives? I mean, are we living life based on truth? Are we living life with conviction? Or have we at some point compromised? Are we living life out there like, well, that I can't do that because that will affect that and that? You know, we're living in this more pragmatic, compromised kind of way rather than from a center of, this is what I want to be. This is what I want to do. This is what's right in this situation. And then thirdly, to what degree am I open in open enough community where my perception of truth can be challenged? Right? You know, when I think about relationships, am I in relationships where people feel they have the safety to challenge me about my own life in a way that can change my perception of the truth? I had an experience just this past week where two people who I know love me deeply challenged me about the way I'm approaching and looking at life around certain issues in my life that kind of rocked me. The way what they shared with me rocked me because I thought I had that kind of nicely packaged and I thought I had the truth. But other people sharing with me has given me a different perspective on the truth, and it's changing me. We need that kind of community. This early church needed that kind of community, where we take time to discern truth, we have community where truth gets challenged, and then we live out truth with conviction. So we're going to just take 2 minutes this morning, and we're going to close with this, to sit in silence. All right. I encourage you to grab those discussion questions, and there's a practice you can do in those discussion questions as well. But we're just going to take a moment right now. We're just going to have 2 minutes, which might feel like an eternity. And I would just encourage you to sit comfortably in your chair. Well, there's no magic posture for this, but sit comfortably. Close your eyes. and just become aware of your breathing, right? That breath is one way for us just to hold silence, because what we can do, and this is just a very simple technique, there's nothing fancy about this, what we can do is every time we sense distraction, like our mind wanders, we can just come back to our breathing. And just return. Every time we feel distracted or anxious or we think about something, just come back to our breathing. So just settle into your breathing, become aware of your breathing. And we're just going to leave silence now for God to be present to us, for the Spirit to be present to us. And that's going to be different for each one of us. Okay, that was less than 2 minutes. What if we became more practiced like that? We say that a lot here, right? You know, we have different times when we go to that place of silence, or we have different practices for experiencing that kind of silence. But my point is this: what if that became a more integral part of our lives, perhaps matching the action part of our lives? You know, if we spent as much time doing that as we did acting, how might life be different? I think we can see in this book, life was very different. But it wasn't just because of people frantically going out and doing stuff. It was people experiencing God and experiencing truth. And probably what I think many of us experienced in that moment of silence there is just how much life presses in on us right there, because it's very hard to maintain silence because we have all sorts of thoughts going on. It's like, oh, I've got to do that, I've got to do this, I've got to do the other thing. Oh, I wish he hadn't said that to me. Oh, I wish I hadn't said that to that guy. You know, all these different things going on in our heads, right? And we're managing our lives up here and trying to live life and cope rather than letting it go and discerning truth, discerning an inner truth out of which we can live. I think my conviction is that's what we see happening here in the book of Acts. We'll talk about more about that in a couple of weeks' time, but I encourage you, get those discussion questions, reflect on that issue, and let's become people who live out the kind of beautiful, intense faith that we see practiced and lived out in the book of Acts. That's it for today. Can't even see the clock there, but we're done for now. Just want to remind you about Cedar Ridge in 7 minutes. If you are new, we'd love to meet you in the back there. Please do come back and see us. Also, remember to, you know, those of you who are going to make offerings today, make your offerings in the boxes at the back and at the sides. And remember, Sangria Night on the farm this coming Friday. Begins at 6 p.m., ends at 9. Everybody's welcome. Get your last chance to work on the farm. All right, have a really great week. Go in God's grace. Go in God's peace. Thanks be to God. Thank you.